The last night of this gospel meeting effort, I was here about 5 years ago for a vacation Bible school, and on two nights of that week, the weather intervened, the power went out in this building, and I had to quit early, and so I'm kind of expecting it to happen. It won't surprise me, actually. I think it's probably the way it's supposed to work out. Enjoyed being here very much this week. It's been good to be back in my old stomping grounds, and it's good to be in a meeting in a city, and you know where everything is, and you know how to get up and down all the streets, and you can't get lost. That's kind of a neat change as well. We're very glad that you're here. We encourage you to take hold of your Bibles. You will need them this evening as we study the subject, a lesson on Come Now. And we're going to look at that text in a moment in the book of James in chapter 4. And as we look at that idea, when James says come now in chapter 4 of that book, I suppose maybe that has twice the meaning for our letter today because our lesson today, because James means it to say you know better. Come now. You know better than what you're doing or what you're saying. And what we're also going to do in this lesson is to emphasize the urgency of those same words as we use them today, and that is, come now. The message of the gospel is always just that, come now. It's never a message of wait until later or some other day is a better day to be saved or to be forgiven. The message is always one of coming now. You see, procrastination is a very dangerous problem, a very pervasive problem. Procrastination affects all of us at one time or another, and none of us is immune to the possibility. It's been said by someone, never do today what you can put off until tomorrow. We find ourselves approaching a lot of duties in just that way. The allure of tomorrow regarding obligations that are difficult to us or maybe costly to us or humbling, well, the allure of that is that tomorrow never really comes. Because when tomorrow does come, it's the new today. There's always in our minds another tomorrow. And we can continue saying tomorrow is when I'm going to do the right thing. And so in this lesson, we want to look at procrastination. We hope to rouse some into action instead. Let's go to our text in James chapter 4. My son has already marked that place. He got a head start on all of you. If you have your Bibles ready, you can get there. He could probably preach this lesson. And if you stay after services, I think he's probably going to try. James 4 and verse 13. Might do a better job. James 4:13. James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. For as you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. These few short words, James continues a theme in this entire letter of the creeping power of having a carnal mindset by alerting his readers that sometimes we are more consumed with material things than spiritual things, and that's no shock. Sometimes when there is a time conflict in our lives, we only have time to do one thing. When there is an ability conflict, we're only able to do one thing or the other. So many times we put off our spirits in order to tend to the flesh. In the case in James 4, the heart of the man is focused on making profits and conducting business, both of which are necessary and potentially good endeavors, and yet so much concentration in this man's heart upon those things has eclipsed the importance of much more spiritual things. Let me put it this way. If you had one day left on earth to live, would you go down to where you work and mine for coal or deal with chemicals or whatever it is that you do? If you knew that this is it, this is your day, is that what you would choose to do? Would you go off to the restaurant where you work to fry up hamburgers? Is that what you would do? Some folks, I think, would. But I doubt that most of us would do that. Most of us would say, well, this is going to be a personal day. That's what they call it now. If you were in school, you'd play hooky. That's what you would do. We would reason that work like that is not important anymore. We would reason, I think, most of us, that now it's time to get ready to meet God because there's not going to be a tomorrow. I've got to do it today. There isn't a tomorrow. Precious few ever get a one-day warning. Very, very few ever get a one-day warning. But knowing Christ should insert within us a keener perspective on life so that work and worship are better prioritized. And worship gets greater weight. as we measure those things in the scale. The problem in James 4 is that the gentleman, or rather it's not that the gentleman wants to go to work. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that he wants to make a living and perhaps support his family. That isn't the problem. The problem is that he hasn't considered the authority of Christ and the uncertainty of tomorrow. He hasn't thought about the fact that he's not going to get a one-day warning, most likely, about tomorrow. He hasn't considered the real necessities of today. What is paramount in his mind is doing business, making a profit. And so James explains that life is like a vapor rising from a coffee cup, rising from a teacup. It appears just for a moment, and then it vanishes away. It's gone. And James says, like it or not, your life is like that. Unless I'm misjudging, some of you folks in the audience have lived for 70 years, maybe 80, and I might go out on a limb to say any more than that. And you may look at your life and say, I can hardly remember when I was a child. My life has been so long, but compared to the life of the universe, compared to the existence of God, compared to time as we measure it, your life is just a vapor. And chances are, not long after you're gone, the remembrance of you will begin to fade from people's minds. And that's hard to come to grips with. If that's all that you have, if that's how your life is defined, your life really isn't what it's supposed to be, at least not yet. We just can't afford to live our precious lives as if there is always another tomorrow. For somebody, there won't be. For somebody in the Ohio Valley today, there won't be a tomorrow. And I don't know who that is. But for somebody, there won't be a tomorrow. Sometime, our song leader is going to lead singing for the last time. He won't do it anymore. One day, I'm going to preach a sermon, and it will be the last one that I ever preach. Chances are, I won't know it when I'm doing it. But it will be the last one that I ever preach. I've been doing invitations on Wednesday since I was here, back in 1988. But at some point, after thousands of invitations, I probably won't know it, but I'll give my last one. There won't be another. Someday you're going to sit in this building for the last time. You probably won't realize it, but it's true. Who's to say that all of us, or one of us, isn't doing that right now? Who's to say? So we begin thinking on those things and reverencing today, respecting today by acknowledging that every tomorrow is ultimately and completely in the hands of God. James says, taking tomorrow for granted is arrogant. It's boasting. It's saying to God, God, there's nothing you can do about it. Tomorrow's mine. It doesn't work that way. When the lesson is learned, the disciple of Christ knows to do good, and he does it. Without depending upon some more convenient season to make it easier, a more convenient season that may, in fact, never come. When it's a spiritual thing, though, that gets lost in the procrastination shuffle, what James says is that it is nothing less than sin. We may not like to phrase it that way, but that's what it is. The oldest among this group, and I'm not sure exactly how old that person is or who that person is. I don't really want to know because it's getting into trouble. That person has lived maybe just shy of a century. And the youngest person here tonight has, I think, lived less than a year, or maybe right around there. Imagine that. And we would look at those two people. If one should hold the other in his or her arms, we would recognize the differences in the two, and yet in the scope of time, there's really very little difference between them. As God looks at him, he would look at a period of 90 years or 80 years and say, well, that's nothing. It's a snap of the fingers in the way that God would look at those things. The young, of course, while they're young, yearn to be a little bit older. The old, if you're there, wonder where the time went. Rest assured, it does go. Let's go back into our Old Testaments, to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. And we read the preacher's words here in Ecclesiastes 1. We're in verse 3. And he says, what profit has a man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place wherever it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. That humbles us. It teaches us exactly where we stand. That our life has got to be more than just what is apparent and what is fleshly and physical. If this life is all that there is, human existence is simply a manifold act of futility. If when we die, we're simply dead and dead all over, and that's all there is. Go back many pages to the book of Job, if you would, before the Psalms, to the book of Job. Job reasoned about a lot of these things, and he guessed right, I think, a lot of times, as he was pondering eternity, not really having anything much revealed to him at that point about it. In Job chapter 14, and in verses 1 and 2, he reasons, man who was born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, Job says, and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. In verse 7, Job says there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? In verse 14, Job said, If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, he says in verse 15. God will call on the day of judgment, and we will answer the summons whether we are ready or not. I was subpoenaed last year to testify in a child custody case. What pleasant fun that has been all the way through. When they issued me that subpoena, I wasn't ready to appear. I didn't want to appear. I would have resisted it had I had some way of doing so. But I had to go. I had no choice. I had a choice. I could go to jail. I had no real choice. God is going to summon us, and we must appear. Paul writes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But I would direct your attention back to the New Testament, again into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Time is a precious and irreplaceable commodity. And friends, we're wasting our time when we're lending it to the devil. In Ephesians 5, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Paul writes, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's not that we have to live a monastic lifestyle like the monks and those folks do. It's not that we have to live a life that is devoid of any color, devoid of any excitement or pleasure, but that one must elevate his purpose in life, the life that God gave to it, the purpose that God gave to it, I should say, to aspire to a better existence in heaven, to keep that as a priority. Not all fun things interfere with that. We sometimes are accused of that. If you're a Christian, you can't have fun anymore. That isn't. Not every fun thing interferes with that objective, thankfully. And life can be even more enjoyable when it is spiritually driven than it would be otherwise if it were physically driven. But those things that destroy the spirit are only fun in the shortest of durations. They're only fun for a little while. They're not fun for very long. And they're certainly not fun when you look back upon them as the day of judgment approaches. And those are your deeds done in the body, and they are bad. Sin is like a nightmare. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Sin is like a nightmare from which you want to wake up, but you can't quite bring yourself to break out. Have you ever had a dream or a nightmare like that where you, as you're doing it, as you're having it, you realize this isn't real, I'm just dreaming. I should just wake up. But you can't quite bring yourself to do it. Every time I raise that point, everyone looks at me like I'm an alien. I guess no one but me ever does that. I have those dreams sometimes, and I guess the curiosity about what comes next keeps me in it. Well, sin is like a nightmare that you want to wake up from, in a sense, but you just can't bring yourself to break out, except that sin is very real. There's nothing imaginary about it. In verse 32 of that chapter, Paul writes, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You ought to be doing better. You have more knowledge than others." We are procrastinating when we persist in committing sin. We are procrastinating when we choose to do nothing and thereby neglect to do what is good. We are procrastinating when we put off obeying the gospel or being restored to Christ in favor of some more convenient season, of thinking in another month or next year or later this year, I'll do what is right. When Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, his listener grew afraid. And part of what he did in response was to procrastinate from a position of terror. He said to Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." When did that convenient season come? Who knows? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us it ever came. And who knows if your convenient season is ever going to come either, if that's what it is you're waiting for, some more convenient season. We attempt to emulate our Savior, and we see him going to the cross, not waiting for a convenient season, but undergoing the crucifixion, being scourged as we described on Sunday, not waiting for a time when maybe the right high priest will be in office and maybe it will be a little bit easier. We find him doing what is necessary when the time is right. Potential for for eternal life and the risk of eternal damnation is the only facet of life that makes life longer than the 80 years that most possess. Turn to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4, in verse 16. Paul writes in that place, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Let's think about in the time we have left this evening, things that we might be putting off, and maybe you'll find yourself in one or more of these, beginning in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Some, perhaps, even tonight, even now, are putting off obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 26 and verse 24. As Paul made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. The king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost. Words of truth and reason resonate, I believe, from this pulpit every week. The Word of God is read, it is studied, considered, and taught. It's a message that saves souls from bleakness and from destruction. Everyone who listens to that lesson, everyone who has enough maturity to take that information in and compute it, makes a decision when the sermon ends about whether he is content in his relationship with God and assured that he's on the right path to go to heaven. Everyone makes that decision. Even if you choose not to decide, as the old song goes, you still have made a choice. For whatever reason, King Agrippa decided wrongly not to act upon Paul's invitation. And he remained a non-Christian when that gathering that day broke up, and perhaps some will even this evening, and we're sad for that. Each week you see the same thing happens here and in assemblies around the world, often because the adversary interferes with that good message by bringing a reminder that tomorrow the water will be warmer. It's a better day to do it tomorrow. The judgment surely is yet distant. For the preacher said the same thing 2 weeks ago, and you're still here. You've got two more weeks, surely. Agrippa's fate is uncertain, I suppose, but if he never got around to obeying the gospel, there is no doubt that he was lost. There is no hope of reclamation. Some think that putting off the gospel is harmless, and some do it for not weeks or months, some do it for years. And they believe that it is harmless that they do that, especially when they're young, because they reason so much of my life is ahead. But one thing I want you to be aware of is that every time you know that you need to obey the gospel, but you put it off, it becomes a little bit easier to do so. I want you to think about that, and if you are right now putting it off, I want you to think about whether or not that's true, because I believe it is. That every time you delay that decision, it becomes a little bit easier to do. And if you do it enough, eventually refusing to obey becomes a reflexive response. You no longer ponder in your mind and contemplate during the invitation song. You're simply thinking, now what do I do in this situation? Oh yeah, I do nothing. I go nowhere. I stay where I am. There is harm in delaying this decision when you know it's what you need to do. There is harm because it makes it easier and easier to delay. Refusing the Lord's invitation has a hypnotic effect, especially when His mercy affords us just more and more opportunities to do so. But rest assured that one time is going to be your last time. And then what are you going to do? And who are you going to blame when you no longer have another chance? Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The fact that you're here this evening, having never obeyed the gospel, is evidence of God's patience and mercy toward you. Now, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to say, "Lord, you're going to have to owe me some more because I'm still not coming"? Or is this the night you stop depending on tomorrow and take hold of today? That's Romans 2, 4, and 5, by the way. Look again then in Acts chapter 8. Acts the 8th chapter, if you will. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. Sometimes it is seeking restoration that is delayed. In Acts 8 and 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon the sorcerer was a Christian. He was a Christian who had done wrong and become estranged from God by the sinfulness of his heart and his intentions. And Peter's rebuke is so stern. Well, I think we'd be afraid to rebuke somebody like that sometimes, afraid we'd drive them away. Sometimes that's the thing that we fear more than anything, even more than God's judgment, we fear driving somebody away. Peter's rebuke is so stern that Simon is moved to respond with obvious urgency. If you're ever driving down the freeway, nowadays they have caution strips out on the edge of the road. If you get too far past the yellow line, you start hearing that beating sound. Lets you know that you've gone too far. You're in danger. Just like a driver hearing that noise, Simon moves his vessel back onto the narrow path a straight way because he doesn't want to crash and be lost. We sometimes make up our minds, all right, I'm in sin. I need to get reconciled with God. And we in our minds may renounce our sins and even change our practices, but sometimes we neglect to confess the sin we're trying to repent of. We don't take it to God and say, here's the sin, and I'm sorry for this, and specifically about that sin. And sometimes when it is a public sin, we don't ever get around to coming forward and making that thing known to the church, and the church continues to wonder, well, has he repented? Has he made this right? Should I stop praying for him to repent? Has he already done it? I've seen some, keep God at arm's length and even keep the church at arm's length because they're afraid of embarrassment. They're afraid of being detected. They've already been detected. For some reason, they're afraid of that anyway. In the process, we are incompletely reconciled and we're not yet saved. We haven't made that right with God in the way that we need to. Look then in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians, the third chapter. We're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 12. Philippians 3 and 12, Paul writes again, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What are we putting off? Sometimes it is becoming serious about the kingdom. Even without reveling in iniquity, we are prone at times to overwork or overplay. So spiritual things get prioritized away until tomorrow or next week. We're so focused on our work, which is good in itself, we're focused on our play, which is okay in and of itself. But sometimes we are so focused upon them that our spiritual priorities are gone. When do we get serious about the kingdom? When do we get serious about the church being a part of it? I see some at times that are on the fringes of the church. They're not involved at all in the work beyond showing up every once in a while for worship. That's their involvement. That's the extent of it. When do we get serious about the kingdom? When do we get serious about doing the work of heaven? There's an account in Jesus' life in Luke 9, verses 57 to 62 that we won't take the time to read, but you might glance at nonetheless. In Luke 9, Jesus meets their three potential followers and invites each of these men to follow after him, but they all delayed the commitment because of the concerns of this life. They had different reasons. But they all had a reason not to get started right then. What is it today? Is it work? Is it play? Is there something that is more tangible to you than heaven is? Is there some favor that is more tangible to you than God's favor is? What about unnecessary overtime? Sometimes you have to work over, and sometimes you have to work extra to put food on the table, but sometimes overtime is voluntarily taken out of a sense of greed. And sometimes it is pursued so that one's spiritual priorities take a back seat. Sometimes one may volunteer to work when otherwise he might have worshipped. And it wasn't because he needed the money, but perhaps because he wanted it. And he's made that choice. I made that choice once. Back in 89, I was delivering pizzas in New Martinsville. And I volunteered to work on Sunday afternoons. I've been a Christian for not very long, a year and a half. I volunteered to deliver pizzas on Sunday afternoons and evenings. And my boss, who was also my aunt, said, "No, you won't. You'll be in church on Sunday evenings." And then she said that, it finally dawned on me exactly what I was doing, the choice that I was making. Sometimes it is overworking. About Lord's Day fishing trips. I've never been fishing, but I know some of you probably enjoy it very much. But there's a point at which fishing trips interfere with worshiping God. And what decision are you going to make? When are you going to get serious about worshiping God? You're serious about fishing, but that we can all see. When are you going to get serious about God? Sometimes weekday business and sometimes weekday school gets in the way. As parents, we make sure our children have their homework done. Are you ready for class? Are you ready for the test? How often do we find ourselves saying, "Are you ready for Bible class? Are you prepared for this?" We're showing them where our priorities are as we do that. Sometimes our schedules are so busy and so hectic, and if you have children, it is doubly so because you are a chauffeur and a cook and a secretary and all these things for very busy people. Sometimes they're so busy we have no time at all for prayer and study and getting ourselves ready to teach. We're budgeting and saving as if our only retirement cottage is going to be on this earth, that we're not going anywhere else. We're putting off sometimes becoming serious about the kingdom. Maybe we're putting off doing good. A couple of references there, Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. You might take a look at that. In the book of Titus in chapter 3, verse 14, our writer says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And much the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit reminds us of where James started. When you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. Strive to maintain good works. Don't grow weary, even if the cost of those good works begins to rise or the rewards seem to be completely delayed until eternity. Do what is right. The widows and the orphans, the poor, the sinful will not wait forever. They're not going to wait forever for you to get motivated to pay alms, to visit, to comfort, to invite. They're not going to be there forever. Yes, their class will always be there, but the individuals inside of those classes won't. And you're thinking, "Well, I really ought to visit that poor widow. After all, we make such an argument about that with those of institutional churches. I really ought to do something personally, but maybe next week. I really ought to invite that person to this gospel meeting, but you know, we're having a better speaker in the fall. I'll just wait till then." When are we going to get motivated to get busy? Sometimes you only get one opportunity to help a person in need. And if you put it off, you never get another chance. Never. We've had the chance to do good. We just decided not to. I think we've read Romans 13 three times this week. What a coincidence. How about one more time? This is where we're going to close this evening. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. You ought to know this by heart by now. Do this, knowing the time. "And now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentious and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Most of us are battling sin. Many of us, if not most of us, are battling some particular temptation, some personal flaw that has proven to be a very worthy challenger to our righteousness. We are fighting a very difficult battle with one sin or another. But some of us have simply surrendered to it. If it's anger, sometimes we say, well, my father was an angry man too, and so I come by it naturally. And so when you see me lose my temper, just look the other way. I can't help it. Well, I can't help being a drinker. My grandfather was the town drunk, and so I come by it naturally. God made me this way, maybe we say sometimes. Surrender. We're not about quitting sin anymore. We're about appeasing our sin. We've gotten comfortable with it. And we want others to be comfortable with it as well. We have sued the tempter for an armistice. Let's just have a little peace here, tempter. I'll keep doing your sin and just don't do anything else to me. We want to indulge our weaknesses today and live to fight the battle tomorrow instead, except tomorrow, it just never gets here. We just get deeper and deeper into our sin. It's high time. Paul's right. Look at your sin and look at your weaknesses and look at your character flaws and recognize I have them too. It's high time. It's high time to kick the ball. I may not be this evening, but I preached lessons in which people sitting in the audience were alcoholics. I knew that because they told me that. And if that's the case even tonight, it is high time to kick the bottle. It's time to stop. It's time to stop making excuses. Yes, it's an addiction. Is it a disease? I guess it's a matter of semantics. Who really cares? It's a sin. Stop it. It's not that easy. Never said it'd be easy. I just said to stop it. And you can. You're not the first one to have this problem. You won't be the last. You can stop if you try. It's time to stamp out the cigarette. It's time to swear off swearing. It's time to button those gossiping lips. It is time to blind the green-eyed monster. It's just time to stop making excuses and justifying these things and just stop them. None of those is going to be easy for the person who is comfortable right now doing them. And I wouldn't look at any of those. I don't have a problem, I hope, with any of those. I wouldn't look at any of those and say, well, that ought to be easy for you. It's easy for me. What's easy for me isn't easy for you. What's easy for you may not be easy for me, but in the end, you still have to quit. You've still got to look at that sin and quit it. We're putting it off. Next year. Next year. Why, it's April, isn't it? Well, when New Year's resolution time comes around, that's a long way off. What happened to the resolutions you made a few months ago? Broke all those. Try something else this time. Maybe instead of New Year's resolutions, we could try April 14th repentance. We try that instead and see how that works. Need help? Tell somebody you need help. Tell somebody that you care about and who cares about you that you need help. You need them to help you watch. You need them to be there for you when they're tempted. You need them to be there for you for strength. All these things and so many others, they have an addictive quality. I think all sin does. There's just no excuse for continuing in it when we can repent and get out of it. We come to the end of our lesson, the end of our series this week as well. What will you do now? I told you we'd have an invitation, and if my life continues a few more moments, we're going to hear it, we're going to sing that invitation song, but what are you going to do now? Are you going to continue to procrastinate? Are you going to seize the moment right now to make sure that you are right with God? One or more may need to obey the gospel in the waters of baptism even this night. One or more may need to repent in a public way, and one or more may simply need the prayers of brethren here on their behalf. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to your conscience and the word of God that pricks it? Or are you going to listen to the tempter who reasons, you know what, it's a Friday night, Sunday is so close, and this visitor will be out of here, and we'll just have the home folks on Sunday? bad reason, awful reason, because you haven't been guaranteed Sunday, or Saturday for that matter. Why not today? Why not be right with God even this night before you leave this building? Why not make sure that you're right with Him before you take another step out in the world? Is there some way that we can help you this night be restored to Christ or to be baptized into Him? Won't you come if there is as we stand and sing?